All right, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open them to the Gospel of Mark once again. We're going to be in chapter 14 today. Mark chapter 14 is where we'll be for our message this morning. One of the things that really struck me as I was reading this passage and studying it and thinking about this passage, we come to this point of Jesus, the title of the sermon, Jesus betrayed and abandoned by his friends. This picture of Jesus in the garden in great agony. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how a book that I have read. I love to read. I don't know how many of you love to read, but it's rare for kind of 2 days to go by without me reading something, either reading a physical book or listening on audiobook. And so this morning I wanted to share with you one of my favorite books. Sam, could you bring me that book? Thank you. This is one of my favorite books. It's called It Will Be Okay. It's about Little Seed and Little Squirrel and Little Fox. And in this story, you have Little Seed who likes things to stay the way they are and doesn't like change. And you have Little Fox who's scared of things and worries about things. They become best friends until the farmer comes in and takes the little seed and plants him in the ground. What are they going to do? Things have changed for Little Seed and Little Fox is scared of what's going to happen. But the conclusion of the book, I'm sorry, I'm giving it away. So if you wanted to read it, I'm giving away the ending. But the point of the book is it will be okay. And the point that's made here is that the farmer is good and the farmer is kind. And the farmer was always watching over them, even when they didn't know it. In fact, one line says, the farmer was good and the farmer was kind. And the farmer was always watching over them, even in the deep, dark, messy place. And that's, I think, what we're going to find here today as we study Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So would you read along with me? We're going to start in verse 26, and we'll read through verse 50. Verse 50. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took them with him, Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And after going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know how to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. I'm going to read the next two verses as well. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is an interesting story, or at least some very compelling elements to it. The way that it's written, the way that it's told by Mark, we know a lot of the details probably. If you've been in a church for any length of time, you've probably heard these details before, and in fact, many of the other Gospels give more details, and so maybe you're more familiar with the story of Jesus in Gethsemane and from one of the other Gospels. Mark is a little bit more brief, but the way that he writes it is so compelling. What we're going to see as we walk through these things is that Jesus knew what was about to happen. He knew that he was going to be betrayed and abandoned and denied. And that's really the focus that Mark has here, is on Jesus, what Jesus is going through. He doesn't go through all the descriptive details of praying and sweating blood. He doesn't give us everything that the Lord prayed or even that the Lord said to those that came to arrest him. He doesn't give us every detail, but what he does is he focuses our attention squarely on Jesus and what Jesus was dealing with, what he was going through. The first thing that we see is that Jesus knew his friends would leave. He knew that they would desert him. He told them that's what was going to happen. He started with his betrayal. He knew that Judas would betray him. We talked a little bit about that last week while eating the Passover meal and changing it to the Lord's Supper. He said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." He knew. He described it. But he continued on, knowing that one of his close friends would betray him. While the disciples couldn't believe that something like this would happen, Jesus already knew it. But Jesus knew more than that. He also knew that Peter would deny him. We're going to look more at that in a couple of weeks when we come to the passage where Peter actually does follow through and deny knowing who Jesus was. We'll look a little bit more about that. But the fact that Jesus knew that Peter, the one who had called him the Christ, the one who had most closely seen who Jesus was, who knew him probably best, or at least thought that he knew him best, Peter himself would deny ever having associated with Jesus. He knew it, but he prayed for Peter instead. But he also knew that he would be abandoned by his friends. Verse 27, he tells them, "You will all fall away. You will all fall away." Now, why? Why would they fall away? Well, because they were scared, and also because it is written. It's written in the Scriptures. "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus knows what's coming. He sees his friends and he sees them all their problems. I can't imagine what it would be like to be Jesus in that situation. To be surrounded by these 12 that you've been with for years, that you've poured your life into, you've spent every day with them, you eat your meals with them, you sleep in the same room as them. And to look at them and say, "You will all fall away." I can't imagine what that was like, but Jesus knew it. In fact, Mark goes a step further. He goes so far as to include what I am quite sure is an autobiographical note in verses 51 and 52. Many of the commentators agree that this young man who followed him was probably Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. This detail is not included in any other Gospels, only the one that Mark wrote. We know that Mark was from Jerusalem, and so it seems likely that this is Mark who was the young man following him, who when he was seized by the guards that seized Jesus, he said it was better, think about this, in Mark's mind at that moment, it was better to run through the city without any clothing on one of the most holy days of the year, than to be associated with Jesus. That's astounding. It's not just that they didn't go with Jesus when he was arrested. They ran away. They left him on his own. And they said that this thing that could have gotten you thrown in jail of running through the city naked, that was preferable to being associated with Jesus. Verse 50 is such a powerful verse. They all left him and fled. Compare that. Compare that to what they had said when, in verse 31, when Peter emphatically said, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." What's the last sentence there? They all said the same. This is the powerful storytelling of Mark. They all said they would stay with Jesus. And how does it end? And they all fled. There's no room for ambiguity here. Jesus was betrayed by one of his followers. He will be denied by one of them, but he was abandoned by all of them. Now that's bad enough. They all fled, but how can we judge the actions of the disciples when we have not been in a similar situation? I think most of us anyway, maybe all of us in this room, to be confronted with armed guards and to suddenly, without time to prepare, have these people fall on you and all of a sudden your lives are in danger, how would you respond? Well, see, that's actually part of the problem. The disciples should have been prepared. This was not out of the blue. This was not all of the sudden. Think about everything that we have seen, everything that you know that Jesus has said in the last couple chapters of Mark. Back in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says, as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them and they were amazed and they were afraid because he began to tell them what was going to happen, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Jesus told them that before they even got to Jerusalem. Well, we could also just look earlier in this chapter. Earlier in this chapter, in Mark 14, verse 6, when Jesus is anointed with oil, he says it's a beautiful thing. Why is it a beautiful thing? Verse 6, "She has done a beautiful thing for me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Jesus is clearly telling his disciples he's going to die. We saw it in verse 18 of this chapter, where he said that one of them is going to betray him. And then even before they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells them what is going to happen in the Lord's Supper. He says, "Take, this is my body." We know from the other Gospels that there's a little bit more detail. It says, "Which is given for you, and my blood, which is poured out." If his body is going to be broken and given away, and his blood is going to be poured out, what do they think is going to happen? Jesus has been telling them and preparing them. And even in this passage, he comes to his disciples and he brings his three closest disciples with him and he says, "My soul is very sorrowful even to death." So for us to say that the disciples were surprised that these things were happening is actually part of the problem. Even Jesus' own disciples have not been listening to him. They haven't been paying attention to him, and so they abandon him when things get hard. It brings us to the second point of the sermon. Jesus knew the suffering that he faced. Even if his disciples missed the point, Jesus knew what was going on. So he says he is sorrowful even to death. Now, I don't know how many of you know this, but I was a counseling major in college. So I double majored in counseling and Bible. And I can tell you, as a counseling major, maybe you don't even need this. If somebody tells you that they are so sorrowful that they feel like dying, they're not feeling good. Something's wrong. And they need help. And they might need care. But it doesn't seem like the disciples understood. They were tired. And so they didn't really understand what it meant that Jesus was sorrowful unto death. Jesus was feeling the emotion of sorrow, of depression, of despair, we might even say. What was he going to do? Because he knew what was coming, because he knew the suffering that awaited him before and on the cross, he was sorrowful and he felt this weight on him, the weight of death. And he asks his friends to sit and to watch with him because of how sorrowful he was. And yet they don't. They leave him alone to go and pray on his own. He wanted to pray on his own, but he wanted them to be praying for him as well. It's amazing to see this kind of emotion from Jesus. It's a very real sorrow that he feels, a very real emotion. So real that he asks the Father if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. We might read that phrase and we might not really think all the way through that. It's something that if you've been in a church, you've heard it, and so it doesn't really take a great effect, maybe. We hear it regularly, and so we just kind of are used to it. We maybe take it for granted. But think about all the verses that I've just read to you from Mark 10 and Mark 14 about Jesus preparing to go to the cross and die. He knew this was coming. He'd been preparing for it. In fact, this is the very reason that Jesus came to the earth in the first place. Jesus came so that he could go to the cross, and he knows that that's where he's going. And yet, after all of that, here he is, so sorrowful that he asks the Father to change the eternal plan of salvation. That's staggering. That's an emotion that I don't know if I've ever felt the depth of. There is a point of application here for us as we come and as we see Jesus so sorrowful that he asks God to change his whole purpose, to change the plan of salvation. One thing that we can see is that we do not need to be afraid of wrestling with God in prayer. There are times, and I've talked to people and I've felt this way myself, I can't ask for that. I can't pray that. I can't tell God how I'm really feeling. Yes, you can. Yes, you can tell God how you're feeling. He knows it already anyway, but we also have this example from the perfect example of Jesus Christ that we can go to God and we can tell him how we're really feeling. We can pour out our hearts to him. We can tell him exactly what's going on in our minds, exactly what we would like to see happen, with a caveat. See, we are not Jesus, but when God's will is not our will, we can go to him and we can tell him how we feel. We can tell him where we're at and how we're struggling. The second part of the application is just as important. We also need to keep in mind that this willingness to go to God and tell him everything and anything is always constrained by what we read in Jesus' second part of Jesus' prayer. Yet not what I will, but what you will. It's great to tell God everything that you are thinking and feeling, to ask for that help, but then to come to the point where you say, but I am willing to follow you wherever you want me to go. Even if it's a deep, dark, messy place. Jesus certainly did this, and he gives us this perfect example of prayer. When he's upset, he goes to his Father and he tells him how upset he is. He asks him if it's possible to even change the plan of salvation. But though sorrowful, though agonized, though about to be abandoned by his friends, Jesus, praying this desperate prayer, still can say, yet not what I will, but what you will. He goes through this time of agony, this pain, this hard time in prayer, and he comes back to his disciples and he finds them asleep. He had told them how he was feeling. He had told them how wretched he was feeling and asked them if they would watch or stay awake, if they would be alert and pay attention and even pray for him. And he finds them asleep. More indication here that Jesus knew the suffering that he faced, while his disciples, though he had given them time and time again, warning after warning, telling them what was about to happen, they did not know what Jesus was about to face. His friends had no idea what he was going through. They didn't know why he was so upset, even though he had told them. He was sorrowful to death. But, as we already stated, not what I will, but what you will. Even though his friends have already started to betray him and to turn their backs on him, one thing that we can see is that even as Jesus has this sorrow, is that Jesus still trusted his Father. He trusted his Father. And he gives us this statement, not what I will, but what you will. This statement has caused some considerable questions to be asked over the years about the character of God and the character of Jesus, the nature of Jesus. How can Jesus want something that God the Father does not want? And it's very important for us to think about this because it actually has a lot of implications for who Jesus is and for what it means for our salvation. I'm going to say it this way. This is because Jesus, being fully God and fully man, actually has two wills. According to his human will, he did not want to do what the Father wanted him to do. But according to his divine will, he still wanted and would fulfill God's plan. Jesus, let me quote some things for you before I move on. In our Articles of Faith, we make this statement in Article 4-1. It says, Jesus took on himself man's nature with all of its essential properties except sin. He embodied two perfect and distinct natures in one person. And we get that, and we've built that out of other statements. One is from the Second London Baptist Confession. It says, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. So, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ. These statements are a summary of the Chalcedonian Creed. If you don't know, the Council of Chalcedon took place in 451, a few years ago, 451 AD, where they wrote these things down and said it is essential for us to see that Jesus had a human will and a divine will, or else we can't make sense of who he is. It still doesn't solve every problem in our own logical minds, but it is essential. Jesus, as divine being, as God, he knew and willed to complete the plan of salvation. That has not changed. There is not division or disagreement between the persons of God. And yet Jesus also, as a human being, knew and desired to avoid the sorrow, pain, and death that he faced. None of us can understand this. We might be able to come to a point where we can articulate it, where we can say it, where we can know it in our heads, but none of us can understand from experience because we all only have one will. Jesus is the only one who can fully understand this. So this is why Jesus can say, not what I will, but what you will, when he's praying. Jesus has these two wills, and there is this competition almost. It never gets to the extent where we think that this is in peril, that suddenly Jesus won't go to the cross, that he won't save us from our sins. But this is how he's feeling. And he feels this, and as he's going through this process and this sorrow and this suffering in the garden, we see, though, that he continues to trust the Father. It's the Father's will that he is going to follow. It's the Father's will that he's going to accomplish. And it's also, as he says at the very end, he says that he's doing these things so that the scriptures can be fulfilled. God has already foretold the way that these things will happen. And so Jesus, though he is sorrowful, will do the will of the Father. He will fulfill what the scriptures have said. There's many scriptures that we could read. You could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, although it's stated as kind of an understatement there. In Genesis 3:15, we get the pronouncement of the curse from God because of sin. But we also get the promise of this: I will put enmity, speaking to the snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The cross, described as bruising the heel of the Son, feels like a lot more than just a bruise. The point, though, is that it's not fatal to the point of being unchanged or unchangeable. But the bruise to the head of the serpent is unchangeable. Jesus is fulfilling this. He needs to go through with this. He needs to suffer and have the bruise so that he can destroy the serpent. We could also think of Isaiah 53. There's so many very vivid passages that talk about the death of the Messiah. But in Isaiah 53, we read about this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. This scripture must be fulfilled. It's not going to come about without suffering and sorrow. The one that Jesus quotes is Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." These scriptures have been given not just as poetry, not just as part of a religious text, but as an explanation, as a foretelling of what will actually happen. That the one standing next to the Lord of hosts will be struck, and the sheep will be scattered. And so the Son of God, having made this covenant with the Father before the foundation of the world, that he would be the one to die for his people, he will fulfill the Father's will. He will fulfill all that is necessary in God's word for their salvation. Even though everyone should be scattered, even though he will go and he will be killed himself, he allows these things to happen because he must fulfill Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are told explicitly why Jesus did this. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus despised the shame of the cross. The cross was something he needed to endure. It was not something that was good or that he was looking forward to. It was painful. It was sorrowful. It was shameful. But he endured it while despising it. Why? For the joy that was set before him, to be at the right hand of the Father and to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That is why Jesus was willing to trust the Father and to walk through this sorrow, to walk through death. The joy of completing the will of God, the joy of having his brothers and sisters come to Him and be with Him forever. This is why Jesus, even in His humanity, was willing to follow the plan of God. While the pain and the path was painful and sorrowful, there was joy that was before Him. We might be tempted to think here that Jesus, because He's been deserted by His friends, He's been betrayed by them, He's going to be denied by them, that what Jesus is doing here is kind of stealing Himself and kind of getting through all of this on His own. He just has to kind of man up and go through it by Himself. But that's really not what's going on. We need to consider a few things as we close. The trust that Jesus has in the Father, it is a good and steadfast trust, but it is also an evidence that Jesus is loved and upheld by His Father. As Jesus trusts Him, the Father upholds Him. Listen to this verse. This is John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Think about that. The Father loves the Son because the Son is willing to lay down His life for others. That's an important statement. We can't look at the cross and we see the wrath of God poured out on Jesus on the cross. We cannot think that that is because God is angry with Jesus. God loves the Son because He goes to the cross. He's not abandoned by the Father. He is upheld by the Father, by the love of the Father. Or, as we would read in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Because Jesus, in His humanity, was willing to go to the cross, God exalts Him and gives Him the name that He was always due, but the cross proved it. The name of Lord. The greatest name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, because in His humanity He was willing to go to the cross. Although Jesus knew the pain and the despair that He faced, although He was betrayed and abandoned by His followers, He was loved and upheld by the Father that He trusted. Do not lose sight of this. It's going to come back up when we talk about the crucifixion. Do not lose sight of this. The Father loves and upholds the Son as He goes through this difficulty. And we can take courage from this as well, because we see the character of God here. It's on display for us. Because He has saved us by Christ's work and not our own, we have the Spirit of Christ in us. And by grace, through the Spirit of Christ in us, He will always love and uphold us in our darkest of times as well. Not because we face hard things or do so great on our own, but because we have the Spirit of Christ who was loved and upheld by the Father from the beginning through the cross to the end of the world. Because we have the Spirit of Christ, God will always love and uphold us as well. He even enables and empowers us to be able and willing to say, "Yet not what I will, but what You will." We see this eventually in the disciples. We don't see it on this night. On this night, we see them betraying Him, running from Him, denying Him. But eventually, every one of the disciples is persecuted for the sake of Christ. Every one of them eventually dies for Him. Not that night, but eventually. Because it wasn't through their own strength that they did those things. It was through the Spirit of God in them. We also see it in Christians throughout the centuries. Maybe you can think of some. We can see that they are upheld by the Father that they trust because of the Spirit in them. Christians in the Colosseum falling, being killed for the pleasure of others, yet unwilling to deny Christ. One I thought of was John Bunyan, the writer of The Pilgrim's Progress, and his willingness to go to prison for preaching the gospel. He needed to continue to preach Christ even though it brought suffering. There are many others that you could think of. One that I thought of is a missionary that I know who's named Amy, whose last name I can't even tell you because she's in a place where if people found out what her name was, she would be killed. And yet, they go. They do those things. Why? Not because they're such great people, but because of Christ in them. Those people are not more spectacular or impressive. They would all tell you that. But their trust is in God, and God has given them His Spirit so they can say, yet not what I will, but what you will. These may be great examples. We can think of these people throughout the ages, and we can think of them, and we can see that they have, that through Christ, they are able to put their trust completely in God. But Jesus is the first and greatest. He fulfilled the Scriptures by becoming obedient to the point of death while He was upheld by the Father. He put His trust in the Father that what the Father's plan was good. And He was rewarded. One of the things that I love about preaching these passages not on Good Friday is that we get to look at the end. We look not just at the cross, but we look at the resurrection. We look at the ascension. We look at the fact that the sacrifice of Jesus has been accepted by God and He has been glorified back to His original state in glory. Jesus is betrayed and abandoned by everyone that He knows, but not by God. And so He goes to the cross. He is raised because His sacrifice is accepted by God. And He receives the joy that was before Him. Jesus is able and willing to go through this trial because the Father is good and the Father is kind. And the Father is always watching over us, even in the deep, dark, messy place. What did Peter say? Though they all fall away, I will not. Oh, Peter. No, none of us could truly say that on our own. Not in our own power. But we could change that. Though they all fall away, God will not. That's our hope. Not that we will not fall away, but that God will not fall away. He will uphold us.